Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege that we have to assemble ourselves to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge our souls as we study this truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We've been studying the section in Philippians chapter 2 from verses 1 through 4. We've been examining those things that the Apostle Paul have been emphasizing to the Philippian believers, which by application refers to all of us as believers. As we ended that section last week, we were able to see that that was a tremendous challenge to us in our spiritual life. We are challenged to great humility, to exercise true humility. We are also challenged to become concerned about other believers as much as we are concerned about our own selves. Furthermore, we found that there's an attitude that the Apostle Paul was emphasizing throughout this period. And as we go through this passage, we were able to realize there is something that's to be gained or to be understood by the instruction to see others better than yourself. And we're going to be developing that a little more this evening. So it is the word of God that will allow us to have that correct perspective that the Apostle Paul is emphasizing in this section. And so tonight we'll begin to look at how he has developed this. And now he goes on to give us an example of how this will work out. Because there are certain things that he has said in that section that's hard for the human mind to begin to imagine how to fulfill. There is no way, as we will see, that anyone can really, truly be concerned about another individual as much as he's concerned about himself, except his mind and his thinking is focused on something. And that is why the apostle now begins to give us the example of what we should be focusing our mind in order to help us deal with the commands of the first four verses. And so tonight we'll begin considering the section that runs from verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. And if you want to, that section really should be labeled Christ, our example. That's what the apostle is dealing with. Now he has given us all these commands, but to make us realize that it is something that's doable in a sense, he now goes and focuses on the example that we have. And so this is Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5 to 11. And so that's what the section that will begin to look at this in order to understand how what he has said is possible. Now this section really is what we call parenthetical. In other words, it's a parenthesis. Just as he has been dealing with something, all of a sudden he digresses. See, it is always when we look at a topic that we can tell whether there is a parenthesis or not, simply because in the Greek language, they don't really put things in parentheses. So when the thought changes, and then the writer comes right back after some time, you know that that is a parenthetical statement. So this section is really parenthetical. In other words, there is something that the apostle has been dealing with. If you recall, we started in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. When we started there, we saw that the concern or the theme that the apostle is concerned with is that the believer should conduct himself in a manner worthy or suitable to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he has given us some instructions in the first four verses of chapter 2 on how to do this, or things to do to be sure that we maintain that conduct that is remarkably different from those of the unbelievers. Now, one thing that is clear from this instruction, though, is this. His greatest concern is the attitude that we have as believer. The attitude, of course, is that of humility. Now, in order to show that there is nothing demeaning about being humble. And to show this in a sense that really humility is a sign of a great person. A great individual is really one who is filled with humility. And so to prove the case, to make his argument clear, he now goes back and brings our Lord Jesus Christ into the picture. Because what he's doing is, in verses 5 to 11, he's pausing, so to say. He takes a deep breath, and in view of this deep breath, he goes into something that has nothing to do whatsoever in that sense with what he has been dealing with. And so that's why we have this parenthesis. Now, one of the things that he also wants to remind us by going through this parenthesis is something that we mentioned last week. And that is this, that humility eventually provides honor, as we saw in Proverbs 22, verse 4. We had mentioned that humility will provide some honor for the believer. And so, if the believer understands this, he says, using the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, then it is quite clear that it is nothing shameful, there is nothing shameful about being a humble person. Inasmuch as the world, in a sense, really doesn't like a humble person. And they are no different today than they were at the time when the Apostle Paul used this word, because people don't like to be called or to be looked upon as people of low estate. But here we're dealing with the mind, not necessarily in terms of material things, but more so in terms of what we think. So humility comes before honor, and we should always bear this in mind as we conduct ourselves as believers. There is no shame in humility, and that is why the Apostle Paul had to demonstrate it using our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, but before we begin really the analysis of this section, I'd like to emphasize again that this being a parenthetical section or a parenthesis actually consists of two main sentences. There are really two sentences in verses 5 to 11. Although I know that we have in our English version, we say about from verses 5 to 11. But when you go to the Greek, you will realize that what we have here is really two sentences. The first sentence begins with our English verse 5 and runs to verse 8. That will be the end of the first sentence. Although in English, we have three verses. Now, the second sentence, of course, goes from verse 9 through 11. Now, as there are two main sentences, so there are two main themes that run through this section. The first theme, of course, is the humility of Christ as our example and what he did because of this humility. The other is what happened to him as a result of humility. So if we look at it this way, we're looking at a structure that looks this way. Two sentences. The first sentence from verse 5 through 8. Second sentence from verse 9 through 11. And both of them have different themes. The theme of verse 5 through 8, humility. And what happened, or what Christ did because of humility. And on the other side of it, from verse 9 through 11, we're going to see actually the result of the humility. So this is the structure of what we'll be looking at in this section. Now, having said that, we'll still have to look at it the way we have it in the English translation, or at least the way it's broken up into verses. So what we will do is we'll begin now with verse 5 through 8. Remember again, that is just one sentence in the Greek, but we have broken it up, or the earlier scholars did break this up to help us navigate through it. So it says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearances as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Now, beside this, because it's a very long sentence, we will not provide the literal translation or expanded translation, but we will do so when it becomes necessary as we look at each phrase or each verse. Now, the first sentence contains three actions taken by our Lord Jesus Christ. Those three actions changed him in a way that we will see shortly, and as well as changed the human history as we know it. Because there are three actions here. His actions led to something that we, in a sense, we all know about it, but it's something that's never happened in all humanity. And that is the story of the incarnation. It is because of these three actions. But before we examine these actions in depth, we need to look at the command that the apostle issues in verse 5, where he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, literally, the Greek says, keep thinking this within you, which also was in Christ Jesus. If you have some other, there are some versions, like King James Version comes close to translating it this way, but just one more time, it says, keep thinking this within you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Now, the emphasis is on the thought process, but because what determines one's attitude is what that person thinks. So it's not really wrong that the NIV, which is the version I always quote from, or the New American Standard, both of them translate this as attitude. Now, the only thing that we need to keep in mind, though, is that we have a command. And the command here is in the present tense, which means the apostle commands us to constantly have the attitude or the mindset that was in our Lord Jesus Christ. We keep thinking, or our mind should be focused just as on our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we think of this command, we must go back and remember one thing. The Apostle Paul is still thinking of the instruction that he has just given us in verse 4, which has to do with considering others better than yourself. Now, his point being that this is impossible. There is no way any human being can actually carry out this instruction without having his mind or his thought process directed towards something. So as we think of this command, we should go back and think about what the apostle was telling us in verse 4. And in that place, he is saying, you need to think about others better than yourself. You need to consider them. And because this is impossible, the apostle now says, the only way we can do it is to look towards our perfect example, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is impossible, again to emphasize, it's impossible for anyone to fulfill that request or that command. Now, how else can a believer take a look at another believer whom he knows, physically or materially, that you appear to be better? I mean, you look at a person in your own way of evaluating, whatever ways that you use to evaluate things, you say, now this person, I know I'm better off. In either way, you want to take a faith, whether you think about it physically or materially. You can look at someone and feel that way. Now, for you to turn around and say in your mind that that person is better than you, now, you be real. That's hard to do. That's difficult. No human mind can do that. And so that's why he says, in order to be able to do this, you need to get out your eyes of yourself and look at Christ Jesus. And once we begin to see what he says here, we begin to realize that that's something that's easy to do under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it is only possible that the believer keep reminding himself of our Lord's example, our Lord's actions. With this in mind, he will no doubt fulfill the last verse of the previous section. The thing that we need to always remember is this: human beings by nature are what we might call creatures that follow examples. Creatures that follow examples. Now, there are a lot of people who do things because someone else, whom they admire, whom they like, whom they respect, does something. And so they conclude that if this person I admire has done this, well, it must be right for me to do it. In other words, this whole idea of what they call role model, and especially these days we hear so much about people that's shown on the tube as being role models. And my response is, I don't know what kind of role model they're talking about. I don't know what they're basing it on. A role model should never be based on the athletic's ability or being able to sing or being able to act. That is not what determines the role model that anyone needs to look at. What determines it in true sense is the Word of God. However, for us, of course, we know there is only one superstar, there is only one role model, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the apostle is concerned with here. Because we are creatures of examples, so we follow people, and sometimes we follow them without questioning, without thinking, just because if this person did it, it must be okay. So if we as believers will take that attitude and focus our attention on the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, then Paul says it is very simple for every believer to look at another believer and consider him or herself as being better than him or herself. So the apostle's concern is that we have the right type of attitude. Now, there are many attitudes of this life. Some of this attitude that people have come because of what they see on the television, for example. There are a lot of people with nasty attitude because they've watched those cowboy movies or things like that, and they think that's reality. And there are people who do all those kind of things. On the other hand, there are other people who have their attitudes based on what they were taught at home by their parents, or in some cases, in cults, by their cult leaders, or by the pastors of churches, or even by school teachers. So people develop different kinds of attitudes. But many times, people fail to realize that regardless of the profession, that what makes the difference between success and failure is attitude. What is your attitude? Our attitude is very important in this life. But it is even more so in our spiritual life. The attitude of the believer is what determines whether he grows or he doesn't grow, whether he glorifies our Lord Jesus Christ or whether he doesn't. Therefore, the apostle wants us then to focus our attention to the attitude of our Lord Jesus Christ as the model to follow, to fulfill the instructions that is given us in the previous four verses. So when the apostle says that we should have the attitude of our Lord Jesus Christ, then there is something that he's trying to draw attention to. And that, again, is to make us focus, think about our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if our Lord Jesus Christ, being the creator of the universe, has certain attitude, then it is incumbent on us as creatures to find out what this attitude is and get with it. That's what he's saying. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. So the attitude can best be seen in what I have referred to here as the three actions of this first section or the first sentence. Now that we have known the importance of our attitude, the importance of this command to keep thinking, to keep having in our mind the way our Lord taught, to think about that, to have a mindset similar to our Lord Jesus Christ, now we begin to see what were the actions
that came out as a result of the mindset of Christ. Because if we understand these actions, then it will help us as believers to have the right frame of mind, the right frame of thinking when we deal with other believers. And that is really the emphasis. When we interact with other believers, how do you deal with them? Do you see them as someone that you should respect? Or do you see them as somebody in competition with you? So our Lord here has set the example, and we need to look at the examples now. So this example begins, the very first thing is this. The first action of our Lord is this. He did not insist on his right because he realized that God's plan needs to be fulfilled. In other words, there's a right that he has, but he didn't insist on maintaining this right. So that's his first action. This the apostle tells us in verse 6, where he says, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Literally, we can translate that as this. Who, with reference to form, was God, did not consider this equality with God a thing to be seized upon. Now, may I repeat that, because most of my explanation will be based on the literal translation of the sentence. It says, who, with reference to form, was God, did not consider this equality with God a thing to be seized upon. Now, the word translated nature, if you had the NIV, is actually the Greek word morphe. Morphe. And that is the thing that I have translated from. Now, actually, this word, because of its importance, it actually means form. It means outward appearance, or the form by which a person or a thing strikes your eyes, so that you can recognize it. So this word, because it's so important, it has been extensively studied by scholars of the Greek language because of the great significance of this in this passage. The best meaning of this word actually should then mean essence or nature of a thing. That should be the best meaning. From what they've been able to determine, we should either say essence or nature. That is to explain what this form means. In order to explain what form means, we say it's either essence or nature. So, what the apostle is saying is this, that in essence, Christ existed as God. Thus, in this passage that we're studying, the form of God then means that apart from his human nature, Christ other means of existence is as God. That's what he's saying. Therefore, the apostle then is saying to us that Christ is God. That's really what his main argument. Now, there are some who feel that this is a very subtle way of declaring that Christ is God. And they say so because they say the apostle Paul, being brought up as a Jew, and every Jew always say there is one God. So they said, well, it may be difficult for the apostle to write this down, so he had to put it in a very subtle way to still declare that Christ is God. But we are confident that he was referring to this issue that Christ is God, and there is nothing subtle about it. He is not afraid of saying that. But he just did this because of what he's elaborating throughout this section. Now, the reason I say that we're sure that that's what he means is, you remember I said, what this, in my literal translation, I said this, which is missing in the NIV translation. So when I gave a literal translation, I said, did not consider this. Now, the question is, what this means? Now, what is that this? Now, this is a reference to the fact that Christ is God, and the Father, he did not consider the Father his God. Now, in any case, there are times we like to make comments like this. Somebody may have an interlinear Greek, and you go and start looking there, you will not see this word there. Now, the reason is because the word you will see there is this Greek word, to, or T-O. Well, this word, actually, is a neuter form for the actual Greek article that we call he, in this case. But the problem with this, though, is this, or he, or ho. These are the forms that this word appears. But the way we do it is when you see it, it can be used as a definite article, but at the same time, it can be used as a demonstrative pronoun. In this case, it is pointing back to what it has said or what has been said at the beginning of that verse, and that is in the first part of the sentence where it says, in form of God. So it says, form of God, this is what the structure is. So we have seen, this verse is saying, form of God. So when it comes back a little bit in the sentence and he says, he did not hold this. So this is what he's talking about. This refers to this Father in nature, in essence, he's God. So that's what the apostle had in mind here. Now the word consider is a word that we have encountered before in our study here, and is the word hegeomaya. Hegeomaya, that is a word that's called consider. It means to deem, to think, or to account. Therefore, what we have is that Christ did not think or consider the fact that he's God when he did what he did for us. Now, the word also, being, is from a Greek word, hupako. Hupako. Now it's important for us to get rid of, explain this word so we can actually know what the apostle is telling us. Now the word hupako means to be, to begin under, in other words, to come into existence, or simply to exist. Now the Greek construction here is a little bit difficult to translate in English with a very simple verb or a small one-word description. And it should never surprise us because almost every language, it's always difficult to translate one language to another one-to-one. There are a lot of time you may have to use a lot of words to just explain one word in another language. And this is one of those cases. It is hard to translate this, so the best way to really translate that is to say something like this, that something has been and still is. That's the best way, instead of just saying he existed. With this understanding, the implication is this, that Jesus Christ, as far as his nature is concerned, previously existed as God and continues to exist as God. That's what the best way to translate it. So, but the other thing that we also have to battle with is the word equality. Now, it's the Greek word isos. Isos. That's what is translated equality in our passage. And actually, this means equal, either in quality or in quantity. Now, the other important word of that passage, verse 6, is the word robbery. Now, robbery is a Greek word, hapagomenos. Is this one? Hapagomenos. Sorry, I think I spelled it wrong. hapagumos. Okay. Now this word hapagumos means the act of seizing. It also means robbery, or a thing to be seized, or to be held fast, something to retain. Now it appears only this verse in the entire New Testament. And for that reason, it becomes a very difficult thing to translate. Because one thing that helps us translate some words is if we can find how it's used in other contexts of the Bible, we'll be able to discover its meaning. But when we run into what they call hapax legomena, that means a word that appears only once in the New Testament, it always causes problems for translation. However, I found that one of the best translation is the one suggested by a professor, Foster, in Kittle's Theological Dictionary, Volume 1, page 474, and this is the way he translated it. He says, "He did not regard it as gain to be equal with God." He did not regard it as gain to be equal with God. Now, there is something that we need to note, though, and that is the term, they are God. Now, if the Apostle Paul has said that Christ is God, and now he says he doesn't regard it as something to be of equality with God. Now, who is he talking about now? So, God now has to be a reference to the other two members. That is to talk about in the Godhead, the Father and the Holy Spirit. So, with all this in mind then, we now have to grasp with what this phrase actually means. When he said, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now, the problem again has to do with that word I told hapagmonos, which is only found in the New Testament once. For that reason, there have been two main ways that people have tried to interpret the meaning of that phrase, did not consider it equality with God something to be grasped. The first interpretation says this, that equality with God is something not yet possessed, but that is desirable by Christ. In other words, they're saying he didn't have equality with God yet, but that's something that he desires. And they say this is similar to what Satan did. Satan himself wanted to be like God. He wanted to be God. And so he struggled to get it and was kicked out of heaven. Well, he came down, do the same thing with Adam and Eve, and they wanted to be like God. They fell, they got kicked out of the Garden of Eden. So some say, well, this is exactly what it is here, that Christ is struggling to be equal with God. Well, I find this interpretation very difficult to swallow, simply because the context makes this translation in my mind unattainable. There is no way that could possibly be the meaning, simply because if they had looked at the context, and remember what the context is, Paul is giving us an example. He said, have this attitude, this thinking that was in Christ Jesus. Now, if Christ is being put as an example with the right attitude, now if he's grasping for something that he doesn't have with God, wouldn't that be contradictory to what the apostle is saying? If the apostle says we should have this attitude that was in Christ, and here people say, well, Christ is fighting to be equal with God. If that's what it means, then that will contradict what the apostle Paul is saying. So this is why I don't believe that this interpretation is correct, and you hear a lot of people write about things like this, but really, we must reject that interpretation. The other interpretation, though, which is, in my mind, more correctly, is this, that equality with God is something that Christ already possessed, but he has not seen a fit to clutch, to grab it so tightly as not to let go. So this interpretation then maintains that Christ was already equal with God, and therefore that he possessed the right to hold tightly to the equality and to use it to his own advantage. Now, this second interpretation, as I said, is more accepted interpretation because it goes back to the time of the Greek fathers. The Greek fathers who understood or were more knowledgeable about the Greek word, and so they agreed that there should be the more popular interpretation of that passage. So this means then that Christ in his pre-incarnate state is God, but not holding to this fact, he was willing to come to this world to die on our behalf. So he understood, as we will see later on, that taking on the human form will mean that he will temporarily have to depend on the provisions of the other God, of the other members of the Godhead, the Father and the Holy Spirit. Instead of insisting on his own right, or instead of using his own right, now he says, well, I'm going to go take on human form in order to accomplish a purpose. So if he had he not taken this attitude, the human race would have been doomed. Attitude that was something that he must have displayed in eternity past. In my mind, this probably took place at the eternal council of God when our salvation was planned out. In other words, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit got together and said, now how are we going to redeem man? We're going to create man. Man is going to sin. How are we going to redeem him from his sin? And so at that meeting, Christ volunteered himself to come to this world to die in order to redeem man. So this is something that the apostle is referring to in this passage. It was because Christ made that decision where we're in eternity past, but now revealed in time, that you and I have hope of eternal life. There is also one more thing to remember about this phrase. It is this. It tells us that God is always a God who is giving all the time. He is never selfish. Rather, he is a giving God. In other words, God is anxious, patiently waiting to bless every believer. He does not get anything by withholding any blessing from any of his children. And so the fact that we are not blessed is not because of his doing, but it is because of our doing. Now, the way I like to illustrate this is always to use my old example, and that is this. If you can imagine a man who has done everything in this life, or a couple that have tried and tried and couldn't get a child. I mean, they have tried everything in the world. Well, and all of a sudden, they have a son. And this man got so excited, I got a son, and he runs, just as soon as the wife comes back from the hospital, he takes off to the grocery store, goes in there, I have to find the best food in this world to give my son, to show him how much I love him. And so he goes in there, buys a T-bone steak, and comes home and cooks it. Now, what does that mean? He's excited. Now, can that child eat a T-bone steak? No. Why? No teeth, for one thing. You see, so this is the thing. He wants to give his child that to show that, but he couldn't. He only has to give him those, mashed food or whatever it is, those baby food, because that is the only thing he can handle. And so this is the way I can try to conceive the blessings of God. He wants to bless you and I, but he knows how much we can take. He knows our ability. And some will say, well, if the Lord bless me this way, I'm sure going to worship him more and more. He knows if he did that, no one will see you in Bible class anyway. He knew that. So he has to give it a little bit, until you're able to take it. And then he will pour it on you. But the phrase here is to tell us that God is anxious, willing to bless you and I in every way possible. But whether he does it depends on whether we have grown spiritually to have the ability to take these blessings without it getting into our head, so that we'll continue to have the right attitude. So that's the thing that the apostle is also trying to point out in this passage. So here then is the apostle's point to us. It is a great gain to be equal to God, but our Lord gave up that gained temporarily to accomplish the task of redeeming mankind. So if our Lord did this, the apostle is saying, what right or what privilege do we have that is so important that we cannot let go in order to maintain our testimony to the world? Remember now that this whole thing is saying our lifestyle must match what we claim. And so the apostle, by using this, is simply saying that what is the right that you have? What is so dear that you have, or I as a believer must insist on at the expense of being in fellowship with God? What right do you have? What is it that somebody is trying to deprive you of that is so important that you cannot let it go instead of being out of fellowship? So that's the point. Do I have the right to insist on any advantage or any privilege that I have and then destroy the unity among believers, or bring about something that is shameful with regard to the gospel of Christ? That is his whole point. That is his whole argument. If Christ, who in that very nature, who in that high position, could let it go, what is it that you have that's so dear to you that you cannot let go in the name of pleasing him? What is it that you must insist on? Is there a right that somebody is traveling with that you think that you must defend? If you just don't defend it, something happens to you. The apostle says, what is it? There is nothing in this life that you and I should see as that great or that important to keep us from being in fellowship or from following his instructions. So that is the whole attitude that the apostle Paul is referring to. So remember now that the first action here is that our Lord did not insist on his right, which he does have, and we're talking about something that rightfully belongs to you. But you know, there are times in this life when you may have to let go something that rightfully belongs to you in the name of bringing glory and honor to our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point. So you and I should begin to think about, there are circumstances that we will face every now and then whereby we are so caught up with what is my right or my privilege or something that is so dear to me that you dare not touch it. No, the apostle says there is no such thing for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because people who are unbelievers will think that way. But you as a believer cannot afford to do that way, simply because if our Lord Jesus Christ did not think that way, in holding to the Father he is God, and yet he came down to this world, why then should I hold on anything? In other words, there is no position so high that you cannot let go. There is nothing so small that you cannot let go. Whatever it is that you face, you must always ask yourself, is this worth my spiritual life? Is this worth being at the fellowship? Is it worth all the trouble that I have to go through by not living consistently with the word of God? And so if there is such a thing, the apostles say, you must have the attitude of Christ. Christ did let go the Father, he is God, and he came and took on human nature. So then, you and I must do the same. That is his whole first argument. The second action of our Lord is that he emptied himself. Remember the first one? He did not insist on his right, which he does have. Many people have rights, but he didn't insist on it. Now the second thing is that the Bible says he emptied himself. This is expressed in verse 7. And it reads this way, but made himself nothing. That's the way NIV puts it. Taking the very nature of a servant, be made in human likeness. Now this verse begins with a contrast, but which actually is trying to bring our focus to the contrast. See, we have verse 6, right, that our Lord has on. He didn't insist on it. So now we get to verse 7, and here
we see he's emptying himself. There's a difference. So to make focus on this difference, the apostle begins verse 7 with the word "but." So the emphasis again of the previous verse had to do with privileges. But verse 7 emphasizes how he gave it up. You know, he has his privileges, but he gave them up all for you and I. Now, the word, though, that we need to see here, though, is there are three things that he does in this place. However, we will look at them as we proceed. But just to complete our thinking at this point, look at the things that he did. The first one said he made himself nothing. That's the first one. Second one, taking the nature of a servant. Third one, being made in a human likeness. Now, when all these phrases are considered, will we see what our Lord gave up to provide us eternal salvation is something unimaginable. There is no comparison in the human arena. There's nothing that we can use to match what he did in order to provide you and I eternal salvation. So the apostle writes then the phrase, made himself nothing. Literally, the Greek says he emptied himself. Now, the Greek word there for empty here is keneo. Is this word keneo? That is a word that is translated made himself nothing, but the Greek word actually means to make empty, to make void. Now, the Greek tense is what we call the aorist tense, in the sense that it indicates what happened in the past at a particular point of time. So it must refer, when did he empty himself? It must then refer to the point of incarnation. Now, there are ways that people have tried to battle, to try to explain what this means. What does it really mean to empty himself? That's the question people try to ask. When we were going to see that would really be a wrong question to ask. But in any case, people have tried to ask this question. What then did he empty himself of? Now, the question has all raised a lot of debate among theologians, since there is nothing in the passage that gives us a clue as to what this means directly. People have tried to come up with all kinds of explanation. And that's always the case when there is nothing in the Word of God directly or in a particular passage. People come up with all kinds of speculations. Just to give you a flavor, I'm going to give you at least six of these type of speculations that people have as to the meaning of empty himself. The first people say, well, he emptied himself of his pre-incarnate glory. The second group said that he emptied himself of, that means he abandoned the independent use or exercise of his authority. That's what it means, that he never does anything now independent of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. The third group said he gave up all the prerogative of being God. The fourth group says, well, you know, there are some insignia of majesty that's associated with being God. They say he gave that up too. The other group said, well, you know, he had to give up some of his relative attributes. By that, they mean things like omniscience, that's what he gave up when he came to this world. He gave up his omnipresence and his omnipotent. That's what they all say. And finally, a group just came up and said, well, it just means he gave up being equal with God. Now, the first view of dealing with this phrase led actually to what people call kenosis. You hear this word kenosis, and we're going to deal with it later on, though. Kenosis. Now, this theory came because the Bible teaches that our Savior was both fully God and completely human being during his earthly ministry. But nowhere does the scripture exactly tell us how these two natures coexisted. In other words, he is God, he is man. But the Bible doesn't tell us how these two natures could be in existence in one person. And so people try to give some explanation to this mystery. And this is why in around 1800, people formulated what they call the kenosis theory. The kenosis theory is based on our study, passage Philippians 2:7. And that is, they say that God the Son laid aside or emptied himself of certain divine attributes when he became man. However, these theories of Jesus' incarnation have been rejected by so many Orthodox Bible scholars, because such views that people who pursue this kenosis is usually this. It boils down to a statement that says that yes, Jesus was God, then all of a sudden he stopped being God and became man, and then after resurrection he stopped being man and became God. So because of this, people have been fighting to try to explain this. Now, we are going to leave the issue of the two natures of Christ, which is an important aspect of doctrine, but we will defy that until we have finished studying the parentheses, and then we'll look at these two natures of Christ and how it relates. However, the view that I believe is much more useful in trying to explain this is when we look at the word emptied himself, it should really mean to pour out. He poured out himself. Now, this concept leads to the translation that you see in some cases where it's translated like in an NIV, made no account of himself, or NIV translated, made himself nothing. Now, the sense being that Christ, despite being God, effaced all thought of self and poured out his fullness to enrich us. So it is not a matter of emptying himself of his divine attributes, but that he poured out himself, putting himself totally at the disposal of people, and that he became poor that we may become rich, according to 2 Corinthians 8:9. Now, this second view, I believe, is the correct interpretation of this phrase, for it makes it possible then to ask the question, how did he make himself of no account? That should be the best thing we should be asking, instead of what did he empty himself of. Now, the answer to this true question is then given by taking that phrase which says, taking the very nature of a servant, be made in human likeness. Now, the taking there is actually in the Greek is what they call aorist tense, and the way it's phrased means there is a simultaneous action taking place. When he made no account of himself, was exactly the same time when he took the nature of a servant. Therefore, then the answer to the question of how he made himself nothing is this, by taking the nature of a servant. So the emptying here has really the idea of taking on something that he was not before. He has taken on the added nature of a servant. Now, we know that no one made him do this. He decided to do all this by himself, on his own account, on his own free will, in order that you and I will become members of the royal family of God. So then, how should we understand the fact that he took on the nature of a servant? Now, first, I may have to comment on this word nature. It is still the same Greek word that we have seen before, morphē, which means form or essence. However, then, to answer this question, we need to ask another question. And that question is this: what is the essence or the nature of a servant? What is the nature of a servant? Now, the word translated servant actually is a Greek word, doulos. We've seen it at the beginning of this book, doulos. And it means slave. So the essential nature of a slave, that's what we need to understand, is this: the abrogation of one's autonomy and the subordination of one's will to that of another. That's what a slave is, and that is the nature of a slave. He loses his autonomy. He subjects his will under somebody's will. So as a slave, we know slave has no rights, no privileges. So with this understanding, and because of our present verse, in contrast with verse 6, we may then state that the taking of the nature of a servant simply means this, that Christ was willing to accept the human nature and also to take the attitude to serve others. So it means placing himself into this world with no privileges, no rights, no special recognition. Now consider the fact that Christ was not recognized by anyone. And you go back, he came from what we might call, he went as low as he can possibly be. His human parentage, Mary and Joseph, were probably the poorest of the poorest. And so Christ went all the way down. He couldn't go further than that. So he came through a family that was looked upon by the standard of the time in which they lived as probably the poorest of the poorest. And so this is what he means. He goes all the way down so that you and I may have eternal life. So he came to serve and to benefit many, those who believe in him. Our Lord is clear and he's aware of this fact. And that is why, for example, he says in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Matthew 20, 28, he says this, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So here then it is very clear that he came to serve. This is humiliation for an eternal God who is served by the angels to come down to this planet to serve those he created. To me, that is the highest demonstration of humility. He is the creator. He is God. But he gave all this up so that you and I, he can come and serve us and provide us with eternal salvation. So this is what the Apostle Paul is thinking about when he's writing this thing. Remember now, he's giving us two things that we need to focus this evening as we close this study. And that is this. He has said that we need to consider others better than ourselves. And he said there is no way you can do it until you begin to do one or two things. First, look at the example of Christ. Now what did Christ do? He gave up his right. He emptied himself. So he said, unless we begin to look at life in this way, that there is no right as a believer that is so great when we compare it to the fact that the God of the universe, the Creator, abandoned all of this, came temporarily in order that you and I may have eternal life. So he says to us then, there is no reason on this planet for us as believers not to function in our thinking, in our attitude, where we're able to consider others better than ourselves simply because we are looking at that perfect example who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave up everything so that you and I may have life. Not only that, he came, he served. He showed that in many ways. And so this is what the apostle is concerned with, that this attitude be in you and I as believers. And even as we leave this evening, you may be faced with a challenge as to how this may be a reality to you. You may be faced very soon with where you may have to make a decision. Should I really insist on my right or should I let it go? Should I sin in idea with the idea of trying to defend myself or should I let it go? If you do, the apostle says you are functioning as our Lord's function while on this planet. His attitude is the attitude that you have. But on the other hand, if you say, no, this is my right, you have no business doing this, I'm going to insist, I'm not going to let go. And when we do that, the apostle says, now we cannot be able to consider others better than ourselves. Beside, we will not be honoring our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it is a great challenge to us as believers as we end the study this evening that we constantly put in our mind that thinking that no right is so dear,
so great that has to be maintained at the expense of glorifying our Savior Jesus Christ. And that is his challenge to us this evening. And Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege of studying this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, make this a reality in our souls, so that to the end, we will give glory and honor to our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.